Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading from verses 5 through 14 for context, and then we'll be focusing specifically on verse 12. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Please open up our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say about this important topic of forgiveness. We pray that your church would be edified and that sinners would be converted. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At the outset, I want to say that I owe a debt of gratitude to Jay Adams for his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. It is an excellent book, one that I've used extensively for this sermon, one that I highly recommend all Christians read. In the Lord's Prayer that we've just read, Jesus teaches us how to pray. In that model prayer, we come to verse 12, where we are told, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Some versions use the word trespasses instead of debts. In Luke 11:4, it plainly states, "Forgive us our sins." After the prayer is completed in verse 13, in verse 14, our Lord adds a footnote about forgiveness. Verse 14 reads, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Note that Jesus did not add a footnote about any of the other points in the prayer, just the point on forgiveness. So this is obviously an important topic for us to look into, and unfortunately a topic surrounded by a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. This morning we hope to clear up some of the confusion and show exactly what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. This morning we'll be developing 6 points. They are: 1, the need for forgiveness; 2, what is forgiveness; 3, forgiveness is conditional; 4, for the believer, forgiveness is not optional; 5, the rules of engagement pertaining to forgiveness; and then 6, errors about forgiveness. So please fasten your seatbelts. We have a lot of ground to cover. On to our first point. Number 1, the need for forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, which is the word that best sums up what the Lord is telling us? Debts, trespasses, or sins? In today's English, many people think of debts as money related. You know, I'm in debt to my credit card company. That, I would think, is probably about the best usage of the word today. If debt is the right word, what are our debts to God? Certainly our debts to God are countless. We owe Him everything. He created us. He gave us life. He sustains us every minute of every day. If you remember in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he said, "For in Him we live and move and exist." But we don't need forgiveness for these debts. The word trespass, I think, gets closer to the meaning in the text. When we trespass, we are violating someone. So a violation to God or another person is something that we would need forgiveness of. I believe the word that expresses the sentiment of the text is sins. Forgive us our sins, as it is clearly stated in Luke 11:4. Certainly, that is what we need forgiveness for, our sins. You see, we have a problem. We are all sinners. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam. It's in our DNA. And then because of our fallen nature, we do what comes naturally, we sin. So to use a biblical expression, we are creatures with spots and blemishes. Spots being the imperfections we are born with, and blemishes being the sins we've committed throughout our life. If you remember, Jesus is the only one who was born without original sin, and he had no blemishes because he never sinned. He truly was a lamb without spot or blemish. Who else could ever say, which one of you can convict me of sin? Certainly I know I can't say that. Realize that sins are not just those actions that we've committed. The Pharisees made this mistake and took the first 9 of the 10 commandments and interpreted them to say that so as to say that they were not sinners. In regard to the commandments, they said to themselves, well, number one, I only serve the one and true God. Number two, I have not made any graven images. Number three, I have not taken the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number four, I keep the Sabbath day holy. And certainly we know they went crazy on that one. I honor my mother and father. I have not committed murder. I have not committed adultery. I have not stolen. I have not lied. Notice all the I's in those 9 statements. Those statements are the Pharisees' attitude towards the first 9 commandments. They conveniently avoided the 10th commandment where it states, thou shalt not covet. Because certainly that commandment puts the issue to rest, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In focusing on only the first 9 commandments, they had a self-righteous attitude as shown by all the use of the I's. Plus, in their minds, they were also children of Abraham, which they also took as their ticket into heaven. This has been a subject that Pastor has expounded upon in his recent sermons on the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and it certainly doesn't need any further explanation here. The Pharisees didn't see a need for forgiveness. After all, what do I need forgiveness of? They had it all down pat. Perhaps some of you sitting here this morning have the same attitude. Today we say, well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't stolen. I haven't murdered. You know, et cetera, et cetera. Perhaps you don't see the need for forgiveness. But then comes that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I'll say it. Ouch. Right? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have already committed murder. Jesus pointed out that God looks at the heart, not on the outward actions. Jesus very clearly pointed out that we are all sinners. Our sin separates us from God. Our sins need to be dealt with. Our sins need to be forgiven. On to our second point. What is forgiveness? There are 2 verses that give the definition of forgiveness. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, where it reads, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The second is found in Jeremiah 31, 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So forgiveness is a promise. God goes on record and says that he will not remember our sins anymore. He will no longer hold our sins against us. God has promised me that he will not remember my sins anymore. I don't know about you, but man, that is one incredible promise. all of my sins, he will not remember any of them. If you are forgiven, the same applies to you. Note that God is not saying he will forget our sins. That's impossible for him. He's omniscient. How could an all-knowing, sovereign God forget? He can't. But he does promise that he will, but he does not promise that he will forget. He promises that he won't remember them anymore. That's a big difference. Forgetting is passive. As I've gotten older, my wife can attest, my memory has gone bad. I know she'll say an amen to that. But it's just terrible. It just happens with age. As a matter of fact, last Sunday, I went to the men's room, and I'm standing out looking at the pad, and I'm saying, what is the code? Bam, it was gone. Fortunately, Cameron was in the inside, so I was knocking, and he came out and let me in. Because otherwise I had to walk all the way back here to look at the codes. You know, forgetting just happens. It's not something that you can control. Not remembering is active. To say that I won't remember something takes effort. I must specifically not dwell on something if it comes up. I must dismiss it from my mind. I must remind myself that I said I wasn't going to remember something. When God is saying he will not bring up our sins against us anymore, that's active. To use a modern-day expression, he buries the hatchet for good. And when God buries the hatchet, he buries it completely. Now, I don't know. I've known people throughout my life who that when they bury the hatchet, they've kept the handle exposed. I'm told we Italians are pretty good at that, you know. This way, in case I need it, I can grab it again. But that's not forgiveness. When we say to someone we forgive them, it's a threefold promise. We are promising, one, not to remember their sin by bringing it up to them. Two, not to remember their sin by bringing it up to others. And three, not to remember their sin by bringing it up to ourselves. To our first point, forgiveness is promising not to bring it up to the person again. So we can't say things like, why you, no good, you know, that's the second time you've done that to me. Remember 6 months ago? You know, you can't have that attitude. I forgave you then, but I don't know if I could forgive you now, you know. No, that's not forgiving. To the second point, we can't bring it up to others. And here's where the flesh loves to glory, puff itself up. Hey, Joe, do you know what so-and-so did to me? It was terrible. But I've forgiven him. You know, pray for him. No, that's not forgiving. That's gossiping. To our third point, we can't bring up the matter to ourselves. We can't sit and brood thinking, how many times is he or she going to do that to me? What a terrible person he or she is. We can't do this because we promised not to bring it up to ourselves. So remember, forgiveness is a promise. When we forgive, the sin is buried, not to be brought up again, just as God does for us. Amen. The purpose of forgiveness is reconciliation. That's what it accomplishes. When God forgives us, we are reconciled to him. When we forgive our brother or sister, we are reconciled to them. Sin separates, forgiveness reconciles. Forgiveness from God reconciles us to him. Forgiveness from our brother or sister restores our relationship with them and reconciles us. This is what the Lord wants in his church. Sins in the church between members must be resolved so as to keep peace and unity in the body of Christ. The first mention of the word forgive is found in the Bible in Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. And I'll read it to you. It says, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. To put the story into context, if you remember, Joseph's brothers had done him wrong. They were thinking of killing him. They ended up selling him into slavery. And then they were always worried that when they were restored, that at some point Joseph might seek, you know, retribution. And when Jacob died, they figured, oh gosh, the father's dead, and if it's going to happen, it's going to happen now. So that's why they sent this statement out to him. They had done him wrong, and they needed to be forgiven. So the very first usage of the word in the Bible shows the context of when forgiveness is needed. On to our third point. Forgiveness is conditional. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, we read, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." In these verses, it's crystal clear that repentance is required for the forgiveness of sins. We use the word repentance a lot, so I just want to make sure that we all understand what that word means. In Webster's Dictionary, it says, number one, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or contrition, three, to change one's mind. When you repent, you are turning from a sinful life towards a godly life. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, we read, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." In today's modern church, it's not politically correct to talk about sin and judgment, but the Bible talks about it a lot. Judgment is coming. For some of us, it could be this very day. For others, it may be off in the future, but it is coming. There is no way to get around that fact. I remember Billy Graham used to always say in his stadium meetings that one thing we could be sure of, and that is that 100 years from now, not one of us seated here is going to be alive. Okay? We will all die. That's a certainty. And when we do, judgment will come. With that in mind, I call you to repent and turn towards God. Seek his forgiveness. Do it today if you have not already done so. I would ask, what are you waiting for? So forgiveness is conditional based upon repentance. The idea that we must forgive unconditionally is unbiblical. Forgiveness follows repentance. Another way to look at this is that certainly God would not expect us to do something that he himself doesn't do. Does God forgive apart from repentance? Of course not. If he did, it would not have been necessary for Christ to die for our sins. If you don't repent, God does not forgive you. Likewise, if our brother who has sinned against us does not repent, we do not have to forgive him. But, and there's a big but here, as Christians, our attitude must be one where we are willing to forgive. We must pray for the brother or sister who has wronged us. We must let God know that we are willing to forgive. In closing out this point, some might think, but what about what Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Understand that here Jesus is praying. He is not extending forgiveness. Remember, there were times where Jesus specifically stated, your sins are forgiven. He knew how to use words. If he told someone their sins were forgiven, their sins were forgiven. But on the cross, he didn't say that. He was praying. And we know that that prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when some 3,000 souls were saved. Praise God. If those at the foot of the cross who crucified Jesus were unconditionally forgiven, that would mean they were forgiven without ever hearing or believing the gospel. Clearly, this thinking is heretical. The same was true of the first martyr, Stephen. He prayed. He did not forgive. Our fourth point. For the believer, forgiveness is not optional. Once our sins have been forgiven, we are commanded to be forgiving people. This is clearly illustrated in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our sins as we have also, or forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And again, if you remember, there was a parable that Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Matthew, verses 23 to 35, and I'm going to read it. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. We're comparing dollars to millions. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Wow. Very strong words. You want forgiveness? You better be a forgiving person. In Ephesians 4:32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Forgiving one another, it does not say forgiving others. It is a mutually cooperative venture. We must forgive and receive forgiveness. Now we come to the section where I call it, where the rubber meets the road, the rules of engagement. Pierre read the first one. The question that I have for you is, if your brother sins, what should you do? And in Luke we read, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So if a brother sins, we are commanded to go after him and rebuke him. Now, some of you know this is the entire basis for my rebuking the brethren ministry. It's scriptural. Okay? Matter of fact, some of the men in this church have experienced that ministry gift when they haven't shown up for the men's breakfast. Joking aside, if someone sins against us, we are commanded to go after him and rebuke him. Notice Jesus didn't say to go and tell others about it, to sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself, to take it out on others, or even to tell it to the elders. He says, go to the one who tread on your toes and talk to him about it. Mull on that for a few seconds and think how often we have done exactly what we shouldn't have done. Some may say, "I don't want to go do that. I'm not comfortable confronting someone." You're commanded to do it. Why would you think that Jesus would instruct us to do this? I think the answer is obvious. It's to avoid situations where we sit and brood over what has happened. When we do that, inevitably there is a wedge that's been placed between us. If I don't go and address the issue, I'll end up harboring resentment. And over time, that resentment can cause me to become angry and disassociated with my brother or sister. In his book, Jay Adams gives an excellent illustration of why we must go. And here's what he writes. And this was so well written, I just have to read it to you. He says, "You haven't seen your friend Jane for several months. She's been away traveling. This morning you see her at church, seated on the opposite side of the church. You can't wait till the service is over to talk to her. At the conclusion of the service, you rush around the pews and happily call to her, 'Jane, Jane, it's so good to see you.' But Jane sticks her nose into the air, turns on her heel, and sails out of the church as rapidly as possible without so much as a 'how do you do?' You stand there, hurt and perplexed. If you respond as many do, you'll say, 'Huh, if that's the way she's going to act, then so be it. I can wait till she comes down off her high horse and wants to talk. Then maybe I'll be ready to do so, and maybe I won't.' But you see, Jesus won't let you do that. He tells you to go after her and show her your toes. Suppose you do. Having recovered from the shock, you say to yourself, 'Something's wrong here. I've got to get to the bottom of it. I can't have this happen to Jane and me.' So you hightail it out of the church after her. There she is over at her car. You go over and say, 'Jane, what's wrong? I was so glad to see you home again, and I rushed over to see you after church, but when I called you, you stuck your nose in the air and left. What's wrong?' Perhaps Jane's response will be something like this: 'Oh, no, Mary, I didn't even hear you or see you. You see, I got caught a bad cold on my trip abroad, and the pastor preached forever today. And I left my tissues in the car, so I thought for sure I was going to drip all over my new dress and my Bible. That's why I put my nose back and rushed out of here to get those tissues. I was so preoccupied with all that I didn't see or hear you.'" Jay says, "Stupid illustration, you say. Yes, but I chose it because I have known case after case where friendships have been destroyed over misunderstandings just as stupid as that. Don't you see, you are obligated to go because your brother or sister may not know that he or she has stepped on your toes. It may all be a misunderstanding. So the rule is, the one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows." I like that. I think that in this illustration, Jay has given us a perfect example of how things go wrong if we don't follow the admonition in Luke 17:3 to go. Now we must clarify the rebuking. There are two words used in the New Testament for rebuking. One means to so prosecute a case against another that he is convicted of the crime in which he was accused. Now, needless to say, that's not the word that's being used here. The other, which Jesus uses in this connection, means to rebuke tentatively. That is to say, when you go, you should go with caution. You go with the facts as you see them, you present the facts, then you wait for a forthcoming explanation that might clear up the situation. In other words, don't do as I just did recently. Some of you know I do training classes for NBC. And a couple of weeks ago, they hired me for 6 classes. And I forget what class it was, but I was with some people in a group. And when I went back to my area, I noticed that somebody had taken my sign-in sheet, made a copy of it, left the copy for me and took the original. And I got to tell you, I was not a happy camper. I was upset because from my viewpoint, it's a legal document. I need to have the original. So what I did is when I figured it was my contact person who had done that. So when he came down, I said, "You know, you can't take my sign-in sheet and copy it and, you know, give me the copy. I have to have the original." And I'm sure you know what he said. He said, "I didn't take your sign-in sheet." You know, so here I was, oh boy, you know, I'm blaming him. He didn't have anything to do with it. Go with the facts as you know them. Don't accuse. Something I think, all right, Trish, calm down over there. She's got to be in the front row to boot, you know. I know, honey. How often must I forgive my brother? Matthew 18:21-22. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?' And we all know Peter was probably thinking, oh, I'm going to really stretch it to impress the Lord. Seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, in light of that scripture, we've had these beautiful books bound up. They're your ledgers where you can record the... It's a joke. You do know that, right? I mean, goodness gracious. Everybody says, he's serious? Of course I'm not serious. We don't keep ledgers. The point that Jesus was making is that we shouldn't be keeping a ledger. We shouldn't be keeping track of these things. Okay? If you look back at Luke 17, verses 3 to 6, we read, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, if you remember, the apostles' response was what? Lord, increase our faith. What are they saying? There's no way we could do that. Are you kidding? Seven times in a day? I'm going to forgive him, and he keeps coming back? I know myself, I want to slap him at some point, right? Notice how Jesus replied. He said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What he is saying here is that you don't need more faith, you need to be obedient. That's the issue. Obey what the Lord has told us to do. Continuing with our rules of engagement section. If you have sinned against your brother, what should you do? And that was the second scripture that Pierre read. Here we are told in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In these verses, Jesus is saying that before you present your offering or before worship, if you have an issue with your brother, you must first be reconciled to him. That's pretty serious. So the Lord has commanded both to take action, the one who sinned and the one who's been wronged. The idea is that hopefully they'll meet in the middle to resolve the issue, okay? Now, a disclaimer about the rules of engagement. Does every offense need to go through the Luke 17 and Matthew 18 practice? In other words, should we now end up with a time in the worship service where we're all running around either rebuking or asking forgiveness? I could just see that. No. No. The Lord, in His wisdom, has shown us that not every offense must be dealt with. Thank God. 1 Peter 4:8, it reads, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Here Peter is quoting Proverbs 17:9. In this verse, God has provided a means for handling a multitude of offenses that we commit against each other, but it is not by forgiveness. Peter is pointing out that those who love one another cover a multitude of sins in love. To quote Jay Adams, it is only those sins which throw the covers off that must be dealt with by the Luke 17 and Matthew 18 processes. It's those offenses that break fellowship and lead to an unreconciled condition that require forgiveness. Otherwise, we simply learn to overlook a multitude of offenses against ourselves, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins as well. What if after you go to your brother and confront him, he does not repent? What do you do then? You know, I thank God that He has not left us without answers. If you have a question about God or your interpersonal relationships, you can find the answer in the Bible. Okay? And if you can't find the answer, talk to Pastor, because he will show you where it's found. You know, as a side note, I just want to say that, and I know everyone here would agree with me, we have been blessed with a true shepherd. I don't know how well you know Pastor, but I encourage you to get to know him. I mean, I'm kind of selfish. I get here on Sundays at 9, and I do so because I got from 9 to about 9:45 where I can sit with him and pick his brain and talk to him, and we have a lot of laughs. But he truly is a wonderful person, a person that has been used by God. I want to just give you a quick little story about how succinct his counseling is. He doesn't waste words. One day, Trish and I went to him with an issue, and we told him our story, our plight, and then we told him what we thought we should do. And he was sitting at his desk. We were standing up, and he went like this. He said, well, that appeals to my flesh. 5 words he counseled us. We left knowing exactly what we should do. Okay? But getting back to our point, you've gone to your brother and confronted him. He does not repent. What do you do then? Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 give the answer. If your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Oh, how I wish that we would all follow the biblical admonition given here. So many problems in the church would be eliminated if we just followed this admonition. Time and time again, there are problems that arise because we just don't follow what the Lord has told us to do. If someone in this church has sinned against you, go to them. Don't go and talk to somebody else about it. What will that accomplish? If anything, it'll only maybe slant that person against the person you're talking to. They'll have a different attitude of that person. And frankly, it's gossiping. It has no place in the church. Follow the steps. Go to the one who's offended you. Present the facts as you see them. If your brother or sister does not agree and will not repent, then take a witness with you. If that doesn't work, then go to pastor. Remember, the whole idea of following these steps is reconciliation. It's not to point fingers. It's to be reconciled. Pray for your brother or sister. Be willing to forgive when you've been wronged. And certainly pray that the Lord will intercede and resolve the situation. Now, what about dealings with the unbeliever? There are problems concerning biblical forgiveness and non-Christians. There are limitations on what can be achieved. Romans 12:18 states, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The phrase all men includes unbelievers. The first qualifier, if possible, recognizes the fact that when dealing with unbelievers, results may be less than satisfactory. Unbelievers do not know the true God. They are self-centered rather than God-centered. They do not possess the Holy Spirit and so cannot love God or man in any ways that are acceptable to God. They cannot understand the Bible, and if they did, they wouldn't want to follow it or couldn't. In Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The second qualifier, so far as it depends on you, indicates that the only one who can be expected to act properly in such a relationship is the believer. From the believer's side, everything must be done to preserve peace. And peace in this case may simply be the cessation of hostilities, not the fullness of peace that the believer experiences. And now we'll come to the sixth point, errors about forgiveness. And man, oh man, you talk about reading a section in a book. I'm only going to summarize some of these points. The expression forgive and forget, wrong. We have no control over forgetting, something as we've mentioned earlier. But we do have control over not remembering. Not remembering means not bringing up a matter to use it against another, others, or ourselves. This means you won't talk to others about it or sit and brood over it. Apologizing is not repenting. The word actually means defend. An apology is actually a defense, not an admission of wrongdoing. Apologizing originally was actually making a defense of oneself in court. We use the word apologetics. It is a defense of the faith. So apologizing is actually the opposite of confession of sin and seeking forgiveness. When a person says, "I'm sorry, I apologize," think about it. What are they saying? They're telling you how they feel. The person has simply told you how they feel about what has happened. That's entirely different from saying, "I've sinned against you, please forgive me." In the latter statement, there's an admission of sin, there's repentance. Now the burden has been put on the other party to take action and forgive. Forgiving animals, countries, and whole denominations. I can only say this is downright silly. How can an animal or an entire country or an entire denomination repent? They cannot. This is where psychology has infiltrated the church. Forgiving the dead. Again, how can the dead repent? They're gone. There is nothing that can be done about that. And then this one here, I tremble at even saying, forgiving God. There are people who say, you need to forgive God. That's blasphemy. God does not need forgiveness from us. He never does wrong. He is the very standard of right and wrong. By definition, whatever he says or does is right because of his nature. He is absolutely holy. And as we sang, the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. Forgiving yourself is another misnomer. In the same way that the world says to love yourself, the world also tells us to forgive ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to forgive or love ourselves. Jesus said that the two most important commandments are, and this is from Matthew 22:37-40, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now let's put this very simply to rest. Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, obviously meaning that we do a pretty good job of loving ourselves, right? In other words, we do a pretty good job of loving ourselves. Now love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to love or forgive ourselves. In closing, I'd like to point out to you, God deals with us both as judge and father. We are all born relating to him as creator and judge. In this relationship, we are not part of his redeemed family. As unforgiven sinners, we stand condemned to everlasting punishment. It is only when we hear the gospel and respond with repentance that our sins are forgiven. When he forgives our sins, he does it once and for all as judge. When that is done, he then becomes our father. From that point on, we relate to him as father, dad. A very affectionate term. In his two relationships to believers, God relates differently. As judge, he looks at the record. It is spotless because our sins, all of them, are forgiven, and in its place is recorded the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Amen. It is this judicial side of the relationship that is completed once and for all. But as Father, God has much yet to do to train believers to become obedient children. From time to time, he will have to discipline us, just as we would discipline our children when they are doing wrong. The very fact that he disciplines us is evidence that we are his children. If you have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I simply ask, why not? What are you waiting for? Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock." If you have bowed the knee and are following Christ, you are commanded to be a forgiving person. Jesus has clearly shown us what we must do, and if we've been wronged, and what we must do when we've wronged someone else. Obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the guidebook to all of life's questions. We thank you that you have forgiven us our sins and that you will not bring them up or remember them anymore. What a glorious promise. Please now take the word which has been preached and impress it upon our hearts. Help us to be forgiving people just as you have forgiven us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your many blessings to us. Now please bless our fellowship time and be glorified in everything that takes place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.